Well, good morning. As they find their way to their seats, if you would turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is a text which flows naturally and logically on the heels of the text that we looked at last week in John 8. The setting is going to change. We are not going to be in the temple complex anymore. It's still going to be around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. But even while the setting changes, the thematic concepts, the thrust and the purpose behind the passage itself is going to remain consistent. It's going to remain the same. By the way, can y'all hear me okay? Okay. I sound a little funny to myself, but maybe that's just because I sound funny. In John chapter 8, Jesus, for instance, proclaims himself the light of the world. And then he doesn't mention the word light again for the remainder of the chapter. He gets into a bit of an argument, mention the word light again for the rest of the chapter. But then again in John chapter 9 in verse 5, he's going to pick that up again. If you'll very quickly look here at John chapter 9 verse 5, he says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So we've gone back to that same theme. The same idea of light is pervasive. And not only the idea of light, but also some other thematic concepts. So while the physical context has changed, we're no longer in the temple complex. We're no longer having arguments with the priests. And in fact, the greatest focus of this passage isn't even Jesus. It's a man that he healed. And so while the context has changed, the themes are the same. That John is showing us how Jesus is the light of the world and how men ought to respond to the light. And more specifically, he's showing us something about saving faith, true belief. What is it? What isn't it? So last week we saw how nominal Christians respond to Jesus. In the last part of John chapter 8, we see some folks that at about halfway point through the chapter are said to have believed, and yet we see that Jesus then turns his attention to them and he begins to speak with them, and it becomes very apparent very quickly that they were not in fact believers at all. That they claimed to believe, that they were nominally believers, but that in real life that wasn't the case. And we saw some things about them. We saw that they don't remain in him and his word. They don't persevere. They don't stick to it. We saw that they don't recognize themselves for who they really are apart from Christ. They didn't see that they were hopeless, helpless, dead, deaf, and dumb in light of their sin. They weren't just hard of hearing or a little sick or, just had a little trouble getting out of bed this morning. They were dead, deaf, dumb, completely hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. We saw that they're dead in their sins because they loved their sin, that there's no internal struggle, no waging of war with the flesh. There's no resistance to sin within them. It isn't just that they sin, it's that they enjoyed sinning. Jesus said, "You desire to do the works of your Father. You want to. You delight in doing the works of your Father." We saw that their love of their sin is contrasted against their lack of affection for the person of Christ, that they may pay him a form of homage or deference, but only so that they can ultimately get something from him. He wasn't their treasure. He was just a means to their treasure. He's a sort of cosmic divine vending machine, if you will. And finally, not only did they fail to recognize who they were, but they failed to recognize who he is, that he is God in the flesh. You'll remember the earth-shattering words. I think everybody focuses in John chapter 8 on the passage where Jesus either says that I am the light of the world, or they focus on the passage where he says the truth will set you free. And I think those are good focuses. But to me, the most powerful statement in the entire chapter of John chapter 8 is when Jesus spoke and said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That's an unequivocal claim to be God. So this was the response of the nominal Christian, the unbeliever who claims to believe. And please understand, a nominal Christian is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as an unbeliever who claims to believe, and they're not Christian. And that's what John is showing us, is that they weren't actually believers. They're just as lost as they were before they, quote-unquote, believed. So this is the response, but what's on the other side of the coin? If that's what unbelief really looks like, if that's what, then you might be asking, okay, well, I get it, but so if there's more than just saying I believe to this, what's it supposed to be looking like? And as you're reading through John, that's the anticipated reaction that you would have. And so what John's going to do now is he's going to show us the flip side of the coin. What does a true believer look like? And so that's the question John's going to answer us today. As is so often the case with John, this is one of those stories that has layered meanings. That is to say, it's absolutely true in the literal historical sense. Everything that we're going to read today actually occurred as the events are recorded, but there's an almost allegorical sense to the story as well, a symbolic sense, a sort of parallelism. That is to say, the man in our story today is the quintessential pattern believer. He is you, or he should be. Okay? If you're a true believer, you should see you when you see him. In other words, the man in this story is, very simply, a living parable. You'll notice we don't have his name. John doesn't give us his name. And the reason I think he doesn't give us his name is because I think he wants us to see us in him. He doesn't want to give him a separate identity. He really wants him to become a representative of all of us. And so, the fact is, that's exactly how Jesus intended for this to play out. He intended a double meaning to this event. And I'm not just coming up with this on my own. We're going to see Jesus himself apply layered meaning to this story as we get to the end. We're going to see Jesus create a parallel, not just that this was a physical event that took place, but that it represented something deeper, something more spiritually minded. And so John is going to tell us an amazing story here. It's one of my favorite stories in his gospel, but as is always the case, he's not just telling us the story because it's a good story. He wants to show us something about Jesus, and he wants to show us something about the faith that saves. So what does saving faith look like? Let's pick it up in John chapter 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, No, but he's like him. He kept saying, "I'm the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been born blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? Then how now does he see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. What? Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Father, we come to you this morning in your word, and we just ask your Holy Spirit to be present in this room and just to guide us and just to open our hearts and reveal to us the truth that's contained within it. We pray that your word would go forth with power and that it would, with each and every one of us, affect us and change us and bring us to conformity with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that through John's gospel that you would show that Jesus is the Son of God and that we would believe, and that believing we would have life in his name. We love you, Father. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy that you show us in him. We thank you that he is the light of the world, that opens our hearts, opens our eyes, that we can trust that you're true, not because of yourself, because of we see irrevocable evidence for you, but that through you we see everything else. Help us, teach us, guide us. We'll ask it in your Son's holy name. Amen. So see how many parallels you can find here between this man and John chapter 9 and the testimony of a true believer in Christ. I'm not going to point them all out to you. We're going to go through the entire chapter of John. If you're a first time visitor here today, that might not be that significant to you. If you've been here ever before and heard me preach, you might be nervous. We'll get you out in time for lunch. Okay, we're going to go through the entire chapter, which means I'm not going to be able to take every single individual word apart, but I think that we need to keep this story as a cohesive whole because it sticks that way. So let's do it. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man born blind, a man blind from birth. He's not just blind, he's congenitally blind. He's never seen. He was born blind. In other words, it was over before it started. He didn't have a chance. It was hopeless. He's blind, born blind, always been blind, never seen, doesn't know what it means to see. This man is congenitally blind. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And you know, it's a weird thing, but people take comfort in assigning blame. Have you ever noticed that? They really do. I mean, it starts from the time that we're little kids. Somebody does something to us or we get in trouble for something, what do we say? He, she, it, they all did it. It started all the way back in the garden. The very first sin that was ever created, Adam says, "God, the woman whom you gave me." It's a little unclear whether he's blaming the woman or the God, but one thing's for sure, it wasn't his fault, right? So we start way back there and we continue this on. It's inherent. From the time we're little kids, if something bad happens to us, we want to know what we did to deserve it, and we never really seem to grow out of it. And the thing is, I think the foundations of this idea are true, biblically. Now let me explain what I mean by that a little bit, okay? What I mean is that we inherently, it is built into us, it is in our hearts that we understand that all of the negativity, all of the bad, all of the unfortunate things that happen in the world are at their root, at their base level, a result of sin and the fall. That without sin and the fall, there would be nothing negative that would happen. And one day we'll revert back to there, and that's the blessed hope we all look forward to, is that someday we won't have to deal with all of the negative effects of sin and the fall. But for now, if something happens, we intuitively know someone's to blame. Now, the problem is we all are. And so if we take that macro view, that from the air view, that 30,000 foot view, that the approach from the sky, and we try to zoom it down into individuals and try to determine who specifically is to blame, we can get ourselves into real trouble because we try to apply it in a more focused sense. And in other words, it's one thing to say that suffering, pain, illness, hurt are all a result of a fallen world. It's a whole nother thing to say that your suffering, your pain, your hurt is a direct result of your sin or of someone else's sin, for that matter. See, that's not biblical Christianity. That's karma. You understand? And we have a really hard time with that idea, don't we? We really want everything to work out nice and neat. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. It's such a pronounced issue that an entire book of the Bible was given largely to combat this very idea. The book of Ecclesiastes. If you're ever in a depressed mood, go read it. Don't. Read it when you're really happy. If you need to come down a little, okay, go read Ecclesiastes. What it basically says is bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people, vice versa. And in the end, all that matters is that you follow God and that you chase after him hard with all of your life. That everything else is vanity. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. So outside of Ecclesiastes, the Bible is filled, though, cover to cover with more experiential accounts of things gone badly for the godly. For instance, nearly all of the disciples died badly. You know that? Like, if good things, I mean, this is why I get so angry with health and wealth and prosperity theology, is because I just think it's such a cruel doctrine. It completely ignores the scripture. All of the faithful in the scripture, it seems like, had serious struggles, serious trials. And so the idea that the reason you're struggling with what you're struggling with, the reason that you're suffering in the way that you're suffering, the reason that you're having to deal with the pain and the hurt and the agony of life is because you just don't have enough faith is downright cruel and wrong. So yeah, I beat on that all the time. I don't like that gospel. It's not a gospel. Anytime you add a word before the word gospel, you're off on some tangent. But all of the apostles died badly. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the temple and both his legs were broken before he was stoned. None of that killed him, so they hit him in the head with a fuller's club to kill him finally. That's a bad way to die. Like, if you get both your legs broken, get stoned, and you survive, then that's a bad way to die. And you would almost think that they were having some kind of a competition to see who could die the worst. Because the apostle John was killed by boiling him in oil, but it didn't work. So, I can't even get my head around that. We have a word for boiling things in oil, don't we? If you get deep fried and you survive, okay, that freaked them out a little bit. And so what do you do with a guy that you can't kill by frying him? You exile him to Patmos and let him die by himself on an island alone. So that's what they did, and they send John out to die on the island of Patmos. Andrew was crucified, according to tradition. John the Baptist, the one that Jesus said was the greatest man ever born of a woman, was beheaded by a pervert king at the request of his teenage stepdaughter if she danced suggestively for him at a party. Now, if that doesn't do away with the idea of karma, I don't know what will. Here in verse 2, the disciples have subscribed to this karmic understanding of suffering, and so they have a theological problem on their hands because they're playing the same game that Job's friends played. You must have done something wrong. But the problem with that is that this man was congenitally blind, which either means that he had sinned before he was even born, or it means that he must be accountable for the sin of his parents. In their mind, those are the only two options. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand. You're working from a faulty premise. There's a third option. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So, you know, this is the verse that sets up the entire rest of this passage. Everything else in this passage hinges on this verse. What Jesus has just said is that this man's blindness was not a mistake. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a consequence of some karmic idea of punishment. That this man's blindness was a key part of God's strategy to display God's glory. Okay, now don't skip over that thought too quickly. Don't just let that come in and go out and go, okay, I get that. Stop and consider that for a moment. Surely this man had no understanding of this. He had no concept that there was a purpose behind his suffering. He had no idea that God would use his blindness to reveal his glory to the disciples who were with Jesus at the time of this miracle, and if you're not careful, you can stop there and think that's the significance. But surely he didn't realize it went way, way beyond that. See, this is a guy who's probably in his 30s or 40s. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us exactly how old he is. One thing we do know, his parents are still alive, and people didn't live terribly long in that time, so he can't be much older than that. Okay? So his parents are still alive, and they call his parents, so we know that, hey, he's in his 30s or 40s here. So we have no way to know. He's probably that old. That means that he suffered blindness for a period of, let's say, 40 years on the long end, so that, now catch this, suffered blindness for 40 years so that for 2,000 plus years, the story of God's glory could be told through him. Okay, do you think, there's no way he had that concept. There's no way he understood that. There's no way you can even get your head around that. That 40 years, while to us may seem incredibly long, in the scope of 2,000 plus years of testimony, that's a pretty fair trade, isn't it? It's a pretty fair trade. So consider that. There are people in this room who are suffering. Listen, maybe you've been wondering why you're facing what you are. Maybe you've been wondering, what do I do to deserve it? You're operating under this karmic idea. Can I just encourage you this morning? What if the trial you're suffering today, what if it's not the punishment of God at all? What if you're suffering and encountering various trials not because God is angry with you, but precisely because he loves you so much that he has seen fit to walk with you through the hurt to give you an opportunity to participate in the story of his glory? What if? Would that make it easier, do you think? In other words, what if he loves you too much to spare you whatever it is you're going through? What if it is that he just loves you so much that he wants you to be able to look back over 2,000 years of testimony and go, I'm so thankful that he let me go through that he perfected me, worked with me through that he told the story of his glory through that. So don't let the enemy convince you that your suffering is meaningless simply because you can't see the meaning. See, in the moment, this man couldn't see the meaning. But don't let that convince you that there is no meaning to the suffering you're going through. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The blind man had no idea there was purpose behind his blindness. He didn't understand it. It wasn't meaningless that through this suffering, God was creating an eternal weight of glory that was beyond anything he could imagine. I can't help but wonder how much easier it would have been for him to bear his blindness had he known that. And can I just encourage you this morning? God doesn't do anything for nothing. There are some of you in this room right now who are suffering. A lot of you in this room right now who are suffering. It is not meaningless. There's purpose behind it. There's meaning behind it. Knowing that it is producing a weight of glory that could only have its beginning in revealing God to generation upon generation, long after he had ascended to glory himself. Knowing that, I have to wonder if it wouldn't have been a whole lot easier to bear, if in fact his blindness would have seemed light and momentary. God says, trust me. Don't look to the things that you can see. Trust what you can't see. There's meaning to this. I'm doing something through this. Trust me. Verse 3 is the foundation of this passage. This man was not accidentally born blind. He was not overlooked and forgotten. He was a key part of God's strategy, not just to reveal his glory to the disciples, but to reveal his glory to you and I 2,000 years later. I'd take that trade. I would. Verse 4 and 5. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, I want you to notice that he says we. He's not just talking about himself here. He's talking about his disciples and by extension, you and I. There's an urgency to the work of God. He calls us to go out and to be the light and to evangelize. And there's an urgency to it because as he says, night is falling. In other words, we all have an appointed time. We all have a set number of days in which we can spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to utilize every one of them. There's not a moment to be wasted while the world around us perishes. Verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made a clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Okay, why did Jesus make mud here? Why did he make clay? Did he have to do that? I mean, it's kind of gross, right? He spit in the ground and rubbed mud on something. It's kind of, ew. I mean, he could have. There's other places where Jesus heals people with just a word, right? So why not here? Was this a special kind of healing? Is this? It took a little bit of extra effort on Jesus' part? I don't think that's the case. I think there's three reasons that he didn't do it without mud. I think there's three reasons he used mud. The first reason is that it provided an opportunity to show us something about true belief as contrasted against the nominal Christianity of chapter 8. We'll get to that one in a few minutes. The second reason is that Jesus wanted to communicate a certain symbolic meaning to the disciples and to the Jews of the time that we might miss in our context today. How many of you have ever heard the term spit and image? Ever heard that? Okay. How many of you thought spit and image was spitting image? Okay? It's not. Now, it's become that through morphology over time. It's become spitting image, but originally that phrase was spit and image. Okay? Spit and image. It's spit in apostrophe image. Okay? The term comes from the biblical Jewish idea that a man's spit represented his life. It's true. In ancient Judaism, a man's saliva, his spit, represented something of his life. So when we say that a boy is the spit and image of his father, we're saying that he's the very picture of his father's life and image, that they are practically identical. Jesus, in making mud out of spit and dirt, would be calling to mind both the idea of life in the spit and the creative idea of life in the garden when God made Adam from the dust of the earth. You see, we've got a combined illusion of life. And so Jesus isn't just opening this man's physical eyes, he is giving him life, and the disciples wouldn't have missed that. But the third reason is that Jesus wanted to pick another fight. He wanted to create tension. I like that Jesus is froggy like this, because he does this a lot. He goes out and he does things, and you'll read through a story and it'll say, you know, he healed a man, and then there's always this little footnote, oh, and by the way, he did it on the Sabbath. And I love it. I mean, we saw one time when he did that before at another pool, right? At the pool of Bethsaida, when he healed the man. And we had talked about how he could have just ninja healed him from the shadows and been about his way, but he didn't. He healed him openly. He healed him on the Sabbath, and he told him, take up your mat and walk. The reason he did this is because he didn't just want to heal the man. That would have been bad enough, but he also wanted to make mud, which was expressly forbidden on the Sabbath. Not by the Bible, but by the rabbinical additions to the law. See, the word for mud can also be used for dough. And so it's the same word in Hebrew. The word that you use for dough is the same word that you use for mud. And what he did was knead dough on the Sabbath. And according to rabbinical law, you can't do that. So he intentionally did something that would stir up a little bit of controversy, and this isn't the first time he's done it. In both cases, Jesus went beyond just the necessary aspects of healing, and just in case they didn't fully get the message that he was Lord of the Sabbath, he was also going to say, okay, well, carry your mat, and let me knead dough, and let me do the things that are absolutely specifically expressly forbidden in your rabbinical laws that have nothing to do with Scripture. Let me just poke the bear a little bit. So he does this, and then in this case, he does something a little unusual, and he just kind of disappears and lets the guy deal with it. And that's kind of, I think that's kind of funny too, but that's just me. So as he was then back at the pool of Bethsaida, Jesus is looking for a confrontation. He's going to get one. Look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. So they're confused. They're divided. Why? Because this doesn't happen. Men born congenitally blind don't suddenly see. It's highly unusual. It can't be explained rationally, and so naturally, they have difficulty with it. And so they do what we all do when we're faced with something we don't understand. We try to come up with a valid explanation, something that fits our framework, something that we can get our head around. So it must be a different guy who just looks like the blind guy. Has to be somebody different. This man's not having that, though. He keeps on saying, I am the one. His eyes have been opened, and he wants everybody to know. I'm the one. It was me. I'm the guy. My eyes were closed. Now they're open. Verse 10. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. So what does he do when they ask him? He just gives his testimony. He just gives his testimony. He's a witness. He's not an expert witness. He didn't have all the answers, right? What's the answer to his last question? I don't know. It doesn't matter. He opened my eyes. I don't know. He's not an expert witness, but he's a witness nonetheless. See, you don't have to have all the answers to be a witness of Jesus Christ. You just have to be willing to share your own testimony. You just have to be willing to say, this is what Christ has done for me. And so note what he calls the Lord here, because I think it's important and it's going to develop. He says he is the man called Jesus. Now file that away for a second, because we're going to see that develop as his faith continues to be tested. But in the meantime, what do you do when you can't explain something? You call in the smart guys. Right? Maybe they'll get it. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. There's that little footnote. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Again with the testimony. Verse 16, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a, what's that word? Prophet. See, smart guys can't decide what to think about Jesus. So they asked the guy who encountered him, what do you think? Who do you think he is? Notice that what's happened as this man's faith has been tested is that there's been a development. In verse 11, he is the man who is called Jesus. In verse 17, he is the prophet. You see, we're growing here, okay? So who is he? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. Don't you call my Savior a sinner. He's a prophet. He's from God. I've never even seen this man. Wouldn't recognize him if you pointed him out to me, but I know this. He's no sinner. I like him. He opened my eyes. I recommend him. I'm in his court. I'm in his ball game. Whoever he is, I'm with him. Well, in verse 18, this is not the answer the Jews were looking for. The Jews didn't believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So this can't be supernatural. That's their idea. It can't be supernatural. It must be some explainable phenomenon. There has to be an explanation for this. There's no way you were touched by the hand of God. Whatever the truth is, that isn't it. I don't know what you're trying to come up with, but this doesn't work for us. If you were born blind, there's no way you could now be seeing. In a very real sense, they're seeking to answer the very same question that Nicodemus sought to answer in chapter 3. How can a man be born again? How can a man be born again? See, you were born without sight, and now you claim to have been reborn to sight. How can that be? That doesn't happen. You can't be born again. We think he's an imposter. Call his parents. They'll tell us the truth. Maybe he's a twin. Call his parents. Verse 19. So they questioned them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? Then how now does he see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. They refused to take a position. Why didn't they want to get involved? Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Okay, so we don't want to miss the implications in that little section right there, okay? They weren't ready to put themselves on the line. And before you jump to judgment, we need to talk about what it means to be put out of the synagogue. We have no modern cultural equivalent for this. I can't give you a contextual illustration that will help you understand what he's facing here. I have no way to illustrate this from our context, so I'm just going to explain what it would mean. There were levels of offense in first century Israel. If you did something bad, you might be put out of the synagogue for a day. Consider it like a cultural timeout. Okay? What it means is no one's talking to you. No one's acknowledging you. If you're walking down the street, people would cross to the other side of the road to avoid you, but as soon as the sun sets, you're good again. Okay? It's a one-day timeout. It's pretty bad stuff you have to do to get that punishment. But if you were even worse, if you did something really bad, that could go on for a week, and then it gets a little bit hairy. It gets a little bit problematic. And the reason that it gets a little bit problematic is because, again, contextually, we're in a different time and place here. This is not a people who go to work and earn a paycheck every other Friday. Okay? This is a people who go to work on a day-by-day basis. They're paid a daily wage, and then they go and buy their necessities for the following day. And by the way, they live, all of them, fairly well hand-to-mouth. Okay? They're not exactly putting up major savings or anything like that. Okay? And the problem here is not only, in this case, are you then unable to buy food and necessities for your family for the week because no one will do business with you. But you can't go to work because you can't get, there's no work to be had. So even if you could potentially buy, if people would take your money and do business with you, you don't have any money to spend because they won't have you at the job site. Now, for a day, you might be able to deal with that. But for a week, with kids at home, you can see how that would be problematic, right? That would be tough. So it's a tough situation. But if you did something that was considered so bad that it was just short of a stoning offense, meaning it wasn't so bad that they were going to bear you up to your waist and throw rocks at you until you died, but it was worse than a week-long time out. If you did something that bad, then you could be permanently put out of the synagogue. Permanently. You're anathema. You're outcast. You are, for all intents and purposes, a Gentile, and the only way you would be able to survive would be to leave everything and everyone you hold dear and go to live among the Gentiles or the Samaritans, neither of whom had a particular liking for you as a Jew. Being put out of the temple was almost a death sentence. Sure, you might keep breathing, but life as you know it is over. Irrevocably changed, completely altered, never the same again. So before we jump on the parents, ask yourself, would you? So they're afraid, and understandably so, and their fear drives them to lie. Now, how do we know that they're lying? I mean, maybe they're being honest. They really just don't know. We don't know. I mean, he says Jesus, but we don't actually know. We know they're lying because we're told what they were specifically afraid of as a consequence attached to what? Confessing Jesus as Messiah, right? So here's the thing. That's not what the Jews were asking, was it? They weren't asking them to confess him as Messiah. They were just asking him, did he really give your sight to your blind son? Did he really open his eyes? That's not the same question, is it? They merely wanted to know how the man's eyes were open. Couldn't they the parents, simply answer the question without being in danger of the consequence for confessing Christ as Messiah? We'll look at that in just a second. But for now, what is clear from the text is that they did know that Jesus had healed their son, or else their answer wouldn't have been motivated by fear. It would have just been simple ignorance. John wouldn't have had to say here, because they were afraid, because they would be put out of the synagogue. See, they knew. They were just trying to make sure that they were protecting themselves. You tracking with me on that? You understand? Okay, verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So again they ask him the question, and again his faith is tested. They call him a liar. That's what's meant by give glory to God. It was a form of a Jewish oath. They're calling him to testify to the truth. It'd be the equivalent of swearing in a witness in a court of law, like saying, place your right hand on the Bible. They believe that he's lying and they're calling him to confess his sin. Now, if you've got a Katy Bible Church approved Bible translation here, if you look in your, I'm kidding, we don't have an approved translation. If you look in your, if you look in your cross references, you should see a cross reference there on verse 23 to Joshua 7:19. Okay, let's flip there because that gives us some idea of exactly what's going on here, because in Joshua, we'll see almost a verbatim response. Okay, Joshua chapter 7, we're actually going to begin in verse 16, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give what? Glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. In other words, you have been lying. Own your sin. Tell the truth. Do not hide it from me. Verse 20, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, daughters, oxen, donkeys, sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. It's a serious, serious issue, isn't it? You notice in Joshua, judgment has already been cast, hasn't it? In the end, it wouldn't really have mattered that he told the truth or not. What mattered was that he sinned. And so in the end, his sin and his lying about his sin, his refusal to accept responsibility for his sin, caused the entire camp of Israel to become under judgment. And as a result, his entire family, all that he had, everything was judged. But judgment had already been cast. And so when the Jews tell our man in John 9 to give glory to God, they are recalling this episode from Joshua, and they are saying, admit your sin and face the consequence. Face it like a man. Our guy would have known at this point that the consequence was inevitable. He had nothing to lose. He was already judged. Even if he renounced his testimony, he still faced the consequence. You understand? He gets it. He knows. Because this would have been a story that had been handed down from person to person to person. Something serious like that happens, you let your kids know, don't do that. Okay? It would have been handed down, and so he knows. In other words, what John is showing us here is that this man had absolutely no reason, no motivation to lie. If there was any gain to be had at all, it was only in renouncing his testimony to Christ, and in that, only to save face in the midst of the judgment that he would face. And now we know what was at stake. It was his very life, all that he holds dear, his family, his reputation, his livelihood, all that is on the line, and he still doesn't even know for sure who Jesus is. That is to say, he's accepted his identity as a prophet, but he's never laid eyes on him. You understand this? He's never seen him. He's never actually beheld Jesus with his own eyes. He wouldn't be able to pick him out of a lineup. Jesus said in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not what? Seen. Will our man have sufficient faith in a man he's never seen to be able to count everything else as dung in comparison. How will he answer? Will he be willing to lose his family, his reputation, his very life to take a stand for this Jesus who had opened his eyes? Will his faith grow under testing, or will he shrink from the threat of the world? Verse 25. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." This is huge. This is huge because we're watching this man's faith grow right before our eyes. The first time he's asked who Jesus is, he is the man called Jesus. The second time, he's a prophet. The third time, here's what he just said. You can say whatever you want. Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, now, how'd I get there? How'd I jump from, though I was blind, now I see, to Jesus is the Messiah? See, one of the key identifying prophecies of Messiah in Isaiah is that he would open the eyes of the blind. No man had ever done this in all of history until Jesus arrived on the scene. It was an unquestionable indicator that Jesus was the promised Messiah. It's why the Jews were trying so hard to do anything they could to find any other explanation but that he opened his eyes. Isaiah 28:18, we read it in our call to worship. In that day, in Messiah's day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Giving sight to the blind was one of a set of distinct identifiers of Messiah. This is why when John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus in Matthew 11, "Are you he? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Should we look for someone else?" Jesus answers in Matthew 11:4, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news to preach to them." Jesus doesn't simply say yes. He sends John a list of the prophetic qualifiers of the Messiah and points out that he fulfills all of them. Every one of them. Just a footnote, interesting thing to note. In Jesus' answer, he leaves out one of the qualifiers. If you go through Isaiah, you see a number of qualifiers. Sight to the blind, the lame walk, the deaf hear. It's a qualifier Jesus leaves out here. The prisoners will be set free. It's the only thing he leaves out. You know where John is when he gets this message? He's in prison. You know what Jesus is saying? Sometimes bad things happen to good people. So our man has just said, this man, Jesus, is the Messiah who opens the eyes of the blind. Question, could the parents have answered the question about who opened their son's eyes without confessing Jesus as the Christ? They could not. Because the moment they say he opened his eyes, they are confessing him as the Christ. Verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Verse 27. By the way, it's the fourth time they've asked him this question. It's the fourth time. And you got to love verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already and you didn't listen. What? You want to hear it again? You want to become his disciples too?" I love this guy. I mean, he's like, okay, look, my life's over. They're casting me out of the synagogue. Let's have fun with it. Let's get this going. Okay, he's snarky like me. I like him. So I see this guy eye to eye. We understand each other. So it's great. He has no fear. He's committed to this course and he'll face it full speed. I love the guy. I love his attitude. I've never seen this man before, but I know this. If he saved me, I'm with him. I'm with him. I don't care what else you say. I don't care about any of it. I'm with him. Now, if I only knew where he was. You got to love this guy, right? Verse 27, if I only knew where he was. By the way, notice the word "to," that little three-letter word, T-O-O. It's a little word that's so important because it tells us something very important here, that this man is not just stating the facts of his experience, but he's identifying himself as a disciple of Christ. You don't also want to become his disciple in addition to who? Him. You want to become his disciple like me? You want to be like me? I like this guy. He's leaving everything to gain the only thing worth having. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary speaking about his very life, once said, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He was prepared to do it. Verse 28. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. For we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." Jesus himself has become a curse. You could translate this text literally, "You're disciples of that guy, that fellow." Okay? That's what they're saying. "You're disciples of that guy." It was a slur. It was an insult. They're identifying Jesus himself as a curse and transferring that curse to this man. Jesus at one point said, "They hated me, they'll hate you too." Does that sound familiar? So they're making Jesus' name itself a slur. Then they follow that up with, "We're disciples of Moses, but we don't know where this guy's from." And John means for you to see an extreme irony in this, because Moses himself testified of Christ. Right? Remember Jesus from John 5:46? "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." If they were really disciples of Moses, they would know exactly where Jesus was from. They will be condemned by their own words at the judgment. We're disciples of Moses. Are you? "Because he wrote of me," Jesus says. And beginning right here in the text in verse 30 and following, there's a subtle shift in meaning. We're going to move from physical blindness now to spiritual blindness explicitly. And from the parabolic point of this whole episode, we get to see something about how this man parallels with true belief. Verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes.'" That's amazing. This man is confident and he is dogmatic. He leaves no room for disagreement, and he takes a posture of clear superiority in his spiritual understanding, not crediting himself, but Jesus with opening his eyes. This man who earlier the very same day was a beggar has presumed to teach the teachers. His eyes have been opened, his convictions are solid, and he will not be moved. Paul said, "God chooses the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong." And in verse 34, this is just too much. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. The hammer falls. They put him out. Finally, in a roundabout way, the irony here is that they admit the man's blindness. "You were born entirely in sin." What do they mean by that? Well, you remember earlier about what the reason for blindness was? Because he must have sinned before he was even born. So what they're saying is, "Your blindness is evidence that you were born entirely in sin, but we don't believe you were blind. Get out." Huh? They only had to admit that he was blind to serve their own ends, and then judgment is passed and he's put out. The lot is cast. He is anathema. He is outcast, reject, Gentile. He has taken up his cross willfully, knowingly. He's laid down his former life. The man who was born blind is dead. Life as he has known it is over. But then something beautiful happens in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Who found who? Both times. Jesus heard they'd put him out, and he found him. The good shepherd sought out the one little lamb from the 99. I'm sure there's a sermon in there somewhere, but we're going to have to wait till next week to preach it. Verse 36. He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He's only heard Jesus' voice once before, and he's never seen his face. But now, having passed the test of his faith and having persevered even unto losing his life, the faithful servant beholds the face of his Savior for the first time. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped. He responded as all true believers do when they behold the glory of the only Savior. He fell down and he worshiped. And in verse 39, through the end of the chapter, Jesus makes it clear that this story wasn't just about physical healing, but that it was a picture of a deeper need. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Is he talking about physical sight here or spiritual sight? Spiritual. How do we know? Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Well, they knew they weren't physically blind, right? So they understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." In other words, Jesus invites all those who know they are blind, all those who recognize their blindness and their need, to come and have their eyes opened and to behold the Savior of the world, the light of the world. Our unnamed blind man in John chapter 9 is or should be the very picture of you and I as believers in Christ. He should look like we look. We should look like he looks. Where the nominal believers of chapter 8 didn't continue in the word and didn't persevere under testing, our guy obeyed the word. Remember when I said that there was one more reason that Jesus made mud? The reason Jesus made mud, one of the first reasons, is because it gave him an opportunity to tell the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Go wash in the pool of the sent one. Okay. Now, we don't know if the man heard the conversation that went on with the disciples before Jesus made the mud and put it on his eyes or not, or if Jesus just walked up and smeared mud on the guy's eyes. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. What we do know is that this is the first time this man has ever met Jesus ever. Jesus smears mud on his eyes and says, go. And what does he do? Obeys. He obeys the word of the Lord. And he tells him, go, and there's no lack of symbolism in going to wash in the pool of the sent one. Go wash in Messiah. Go bathe in the Savior. And the man does. Not only that, but our guy stuck it out to the end, even to the extent of laying down his very life, his family, and all that he had for a Savior he had never even yet laid eyes on. He was faithful to the end, and as his faith was tested, it was only strengthened. Jesus was a man, and then he was a prophet, and then he was the Messiah, and in verse 33, unequivocally, he is from God. Where nominal believers of chapter 8 failed to see themselves for who they really were, our guy says in verse 25, one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. And in verse 30, he says it again with a distinct nod to the spiritual implications behind the assertion, he opened my eyes. Where the nominal believer loves his sin in chapter 8, our guy in chapter 9 completely forsakes everything of his former life to pursue the dedication of the Savior who has given him new life. Where the nominal believer lacks affection for the person of Jesus Christ in chapter 8, our guy in chapter 9 hates father, mother, sister, brother, yes, even his own life by comparison. He refuses to compromise. And in verse 38, when he finally comes face to face with his blessed hope, he falls down in worship before him. Where the nominal believer in chapter 8 fails to recognize Jesus for who he really is, our guy in chapter 9 not only understands who Christ is, but continues to grow and mature in his understanding of the depth of his glory and stakes everything he has and all that he is on the identity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Lamb of the world, the light of the world, who gives sight to the blind. Are you the blind man? Are you the blind man? You should be just like him. Has he opened your eyes to see? I pray that he has, and if he hasn't, I pray that he will, and I pray that if he has or if he does, that you'll just tell the story. Just like this man did. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. No matter the response, no matter the consequence, speak plainly and to any who will listen these truths that give life. All it takes is your testimony. You don't have to be an expert witness. You have to be a person whose life was changed, who recognizes the change in life, and who is enthusiastically and passionately committed to the one who effected the change. That's all. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we just bow in worship. We thank you so much that you sent your son and that he opens eyes. All of us who were born blind, who had no hope, had our eyes opened by your son, and that he pursued us in the opening. He continues to pursue us as we pursue you. May we just be engaged in a forever cycle of chasing one another. I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that you would teach us, that you would deepen our understanding of your glory. If there are any in this room today, Father, whose eyes have not been opened, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open them now. I pray that you would speak to hearts, that you would draw men, that all of us in this room would have the same testimony. One thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. Not so that we can lord it over or brag over anything but your work. For we rest only in your work, and we trust only in your work, and we recognize that our salvation and the opening of our eyes is wholly and completely your doing. We love you, Father. We worship you. And we do it all in your Son's beautiful name. Amen.